Now, would you please take your Bibles and turn back to the Epistle to the Philippians? Paul's letter to the Philippians, and the second chapter. Now, as you glance down at your Bible and you look at that second chapter, let me just refresh your memory in terms of what we've seen thus far in this chapter. Paul begins by appealing to the congregation, the church at Philippi, appealing to them for the maintenance of a loving unity. Notice verse 2. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. He's concerned, as he writes to these people who are very dear to him, that the spirit of pride be repudiated and be put down. And so in verse 3 and 4, let nothing be done, he says, through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So he's very concerned that there be a gracious, humble spirit amongst them. Now, to underscore this, that is, this appeal for lowliness of mind, he then goes on in verses 5 through 11 to give us what is, in fact, one of the most remarkable chapters, or passages rather, in reference to Christ in the New Testament. A great Christological passage in which he speaks of the humiliation of Christ. Let this mind, he says, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he speaks of Christ coming down in humility and going as far as the very death of the cross. And then in verse 9 he speaks of his exaltation in the light of his obedience and the glory which now is his. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He sets that wonderful example before them of Christ in his humility and then in his exaltation. And so he then begins to pick up the exhortations again at verse 12. Therefore, he says, my beloved, in verse 12. And 2 weeks ago, when we were in the epistle, we observed how he exhorts them in verses 12 and 13 to work out, and I suggested perhaps the way to translate that would be to give expression to their own salvation. And we emphasize that personal character of salvation and how this has to be worked out, how it has to be given expression to. And of course, in the context, he's really saying, give expression to this salvation in the congregation, in your relationship to one another, in your attitudes to one another, in your lowliness of mind, in your loving unity. In those ways, especially, give expression to your own salvation. Now, as we continue this morning to look at verse 15 and following, or 14 really and following, I want just to present three things to you. First of all, what the Philippians were to be. And secondly, what the Philippians were to do. And thirdly, why they were to be and to do those things. So let's look first of all at what the Philippians were to be, because of course, as Paul speaks to the Philippians, through them he speaks to us. And I emphasize again, as I have many times before, we must always remember that what is said through the epistles of Paul is Christ, is God himself speaking to us. We must beware of the tendency, which seems to be quite prevalent sometimes, to think that when we read something like the Ten Commandments, that's God speaking to us, but when we read something like Paul's epistles, well, that's just Paul's opinion. No, this is the word of God through him. And as he speaks to the Philippians, he speaks to us today in this church at the end of the 20th century. So what were the Philippians to be? Well, look at the expression in verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault. Now, it's that last little clause, children of God without fault, that I want to have you focus on for a moment in thinking what were they to be. That's what they were to be. That you may become, he says, children of God without fault. Now, it's interesting that we observe, if you're using the King James Version, it reads that you may be children of God. But most commentators, all modern commentators, I would think, suggest to us that the translation of the verb underlying these words is more precisely rendered become, that you may become children of God without fault. Now that brings to us the thought of development. And of course he's already said in verse 25 that he's interested in their progress. You remember we looked at that a few weeks ago. In their progress and joy he was interested. That you may become children of God without fault. They were already children of God. They were children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Glance your eyes back to verse 1 of the epistle, chapter 1 and verse 1. He describes them as saints in Christ Jesus. A saint, of course, is simply someone who has come to faith in Christ. They've been separated unto Christ and from the world. They've turned from sin and trusted in Jesus. So they were already the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. But Paul says, I want you to become the children of God without fault. I want you to develop in your Christian life. Now, if you know the Gospel of John in particular, you will remember that one of the greatest, most outstanding miracles in that Gospel is recorded in chapter 11, where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. 4 days this man had been dead, and Christ raises him. It was one of the most remarkable miracles. But you know, when Lazarus came out of that tomb, he still had grave clothes upon him. And hence our Lord has to say, loose him or unbind him and let him go. He came out of the tomb, grave clothes were still upon him. And when people are converted to Jesus Christ, it's not unusual that we could use the analogy and say that they still have oftentimes grave clothes upon them. Even as young Christians, old habits seem to cling. Old thought patterns persist. Old ways sometimes are still indulged. The old man, that is, what we were in unbelief, still tries to dominate. It still tries to dictate. It still tries to oppress us. But you see, if we are in Christ, the Bible says the new man has come. You are not now in Adam, you're in Christ. The new man has come. And what you are in the new man, that you must put on. You must put off the old man, you must put off that old man of unbelief, and you must put on Christ increasingly and always. So that those old habits, old thought patterns, old activities and ways may be increasingly repudiated and put off, and the new put on. And so Paul is calling here for development, that you may become, he says, children of God without fault. That's what I want you to become, children of God without fault. Now, then what does that mean, though, in the context? What is it to be children of God without fault? How does that work itself out? Well, first of all, if you look at the passage, they must seek to be blameless and harmless. Verse 15 again, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst, and so on. So part of being children of God without fault is to be blameless and harmless. Now, obviously the apostle is not suggesting that these people could attain perfection as we speak of it today. That is, that they could arrive at the place where they would be absolutely sinless. No, he's not suggesting that. The word blameless means to live in such a way that no finger of criticism can be justly pointed at you. Now, we know, of course, that all Christians have many imperfections. There's not a Christian here this morning, no matter how mature in grace he or she might be, there's not a Christian here who will not acknowledge, if they are honest and perceptive, that they are full of unbelief, or full of imperfection. Full of imperfection. We see our own sins. We see how far short we fall of the glory of God. We recognize that. But what Paul is talking about here is that there should be no horrible blemishes of character or conduct which will bring the name of Christ into disrepute, and which will provide a handle for the unbelievers to seize hold on and dismiss our testimony. That's really the import of this word. That's what he's talking about, that there should not be horrible blemishes of character and conduct by which we shall discredit the testimony of Jesus, and because of which people would dismiss us and say, well, of course we don't take them seriously. That you should be, says Paul, blameless. And he says harmless. Now what does he mean by harmless? Well, the same word is used, if you go back in your Bible to Romans 16 and 19, it is used there, and there's an interesting translation of the word. It's translated in our English Bibles by a little phrase, and the phrase is simple concerning evil. Simple concerning evil is the way the New King James expresses. I want you, he says, to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. That's the same word that's used here by Paul, that he wants us to be harmless. In other words, he wants them to be good people. I think it's lovely in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, where it repeatedly says he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit. He might not have been a greatly gifted man, of course many were, of whom those things are said in the book of Acts, but it's not necessarily that he was a greatly gifted man, that he had a scintillating personality, that he had done wonderful things. No, but he was a good man. And we need good men and good women in the churches today. And so Paul says, what I'm talking about when I say that you are to be children of God without fault is that you should be blameless in the sense that there be no moral blotches of character or conduct which will nullify your testimony, bring reproach on Christ. And that when it comes to evil, you will be free of it, you'll be children, as it were, in it. You'll be good people. But there's another element to it, which he gives us also in verse 14. Do all things, he says, without murmurings and disputings. In other words, they must not give way to dissension and infighting in the congregation. So first of all, to be a child of God, to be children of God without fault, is to be blameless and harmless. And I like the way J.B. Phillips expressed that. He says you are to have public behavior above criticism. Public behavior that is above criticism. And then he says you must not give way to dissension and infighting. Do all things, he says, without murmurings and disputings. Well, what are murmurings? Well, the very word itself. It's interesting that our English word says it, you know. And the interesting thing is that the Greeks also did the same thing. They had words that conveyed just by the way you said them something. Murmurings. Those undercurrents of dissatisfaction. Those grumblings and complainings. And disputings. Arguments. Quarrels. Contentions. Paul warns about these. And how many churches, dear friends, how many churches have been ruined because of the presence and the indulgence of murmurings and disputings? In how many churches has the Spirit of God removed himself because of murmurings and disputings? People giving way to those sins, so that little gatherings, little cliques, gather here and there, getting together, cranking up the undercurrent of disaffection, murmuring and complaining. Paul says, do all things without murmuring and disputings, that you may become children of God without fault. Let us, my dear friend, let us, every church ought to determine, but let us determine that we will never fall prey to that, that we will never give Satan a victory in those areas, because it is always a victory when God's people indulge in those things. And so Paul exhorts the Philippians, we are to take it to heart. This is, he says, what you are to be. Children of God. Become children of God without fault. That is, be blameless and harmless, and do all things without murmurings and disputings. Well then, having said what they must be, what are they now to do? Well, he tells us that also in verse 16. Holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Now the King James versions, both of them, translated hold fast, holding fast. Most of the modern versions translated holding out or holding forth. And in fact, both of those senses are acceptable. Holding fast or holding forth the word of life. Now what is the word of life? Well, it is the gospel. And this is a magnificent description of the gospel. It's a great expression for the gospel, the word of life, because life is what the gospel is all about. You remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said in John 10:10. I have come, he said, that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. And so when the gospel is received by faith, it brings spiritual life to people. Real life, true life. You recall a couple of Sunday evenings ago when we were studying the doctrine of regeneration, that I said the problem, you know, with unregenerate people, the problem is that they are dead. They're not just sick. They just don't have just a few problems. They are dead, says the scripture. Dead in trespasses and sins. Maybe someone even here this morning is in this condition. Dead in trespasses and sins. And, you know, we talked in way of illustration about wafting things under the nose of a corpse and getting no response because they're dead. But I was thinking, you know, after that message, sometime after, I was thinking to myself that in actual fact you can produce response in corpses, right? If you attach electrical impulses to them and zap them, they'll jump and move around somewhat. And you know, that's sometimes what happens on a spiritual level with some people. If you apply stimuli, you can make corpses move. And there are people in our churches who seem to have life because they seem to move, but all it is the result of stimuli externally applied. And so when there's excitement, they seem to be alive. But when the stimuli are taken away, they're just as dead as ever. Because what is needed is life within. Life within. For those who are unregenerate. What you need, my dear friend, if you're here this morning as an unbeliever, as unregenerate, what you need is life. Divine life. And the gospel promises to give divine life. I've come, said Jesus, that they might have life and have it more abundantly. And so when the gospel comes to us in the power of the Holy Spirit and we receive it, it brings this life which is from God. It is therefore a life that brings us into fellowship with God. It is life that's rich and magnificent because we have communion with the source of life, with God Himself. We are delivered from the bondage and the blindness of our past and our unbelief. Spiritual life, but not only is it spiritual life, it is eternal life. And this, of course, is the great promise of the gospel. Eternal life is given to those who believe the gospel. And so in the same chapter that Jesus said, I've come that they might have life, he also says, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they'll never perish, and no man will pluck them out of my hand. And if you know the Gospels, especially if you read through the Gospel of John, it's again and again and again and again, he's talking about eternal life, everlasting life, that he gives to his people. He that believeth on me has everlasting life, he says. So Paul is talking about the gospel when he talks about the word of life. Thank God it is a word that brings life to dead souls. We know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus in the Word, creating faith in Him. That's true. We don't know how God in His mysterious ways operates, but that He does operate is gloriously evident even among us this morning. And God, by the Gospel, brings life to dead sinners. And we can thank God that the Gospel is the Word of life. Now, says Paul, you are to hold fast that Word of life. And he's talking, remember, to the church. You're to hold fast the Word of life. Surrounded as you are by a sea of paganism, surrounded as you are by virulent opposition, by men and women who hate the Gospel, you are to hold fast the Word of life. In other words, he says you must maintain the Gospel in its purity, in its integrity. Surrounded as you are by pagan religions and by heathen philosophy, you are to maintain the integrity of the Gospel. Hold fast the Word of life. And he says it to us today. Oh, Paul says to Timothy, listen, the church of God is the ground, the pillar and the ground of truth. And the churches amongst which Jesus Christ moves, you remember the scene in Revelation 2 and 3. Jesus moves in the midst of the churches. He walks amongst the churches. He observes this church. He sees what's going on in this church. He knows all about this church. And he says to this church, hold fast the Word of life, the Gospel, in its purity, in its integrity. Now the Gospel, of course, is denied by liberal theology. In our day, it is denied by liberal theology. Christ is the center of the Gospel. He is the sum and substance of the Gospel. But think what liberal theology does. It denies the virgin birth of Christ. It denies the deity of Christ. It denies the sinless life of Christ. It denies the supernatural power of Christ. It denies the atoning blood of Christ. It denies the resurrection of Christ. It denies the present session of Christ at the right hand of the Father. It denies the return of Christ. Liberal theology is a denial of Christ, and therefore it is a denial of the Gospel, because when you deny Christ in all of those basic realities, you are denying the very Gospel of which He's the sum and substance and focal point. So liberal theology denies the Gospel, and in the light of that, we are to hold fast the Word of life. We are to hold fast the Gospel in its integrity. But our problems, as we well know, and as I remind you, and I intend to continue to remind you, liberalism isn't our only problem. In fact, there's some senses in which perhaps liberalism isn't our main problem. Because not only is the Gospel denied by liberalism, but it is emaciated by easy believism and by superficiality. And the tragedy of our day is that many who have held fast against the inroads of liberalism have gone under to the waves and billows of superficiality. And so we're living in a day when a mere profession of faith is equated with regeneration. So someone walks down the aisle and they are immediately stamped as being regenerate, and they are exhorted that no one must ever convince them otherwise. We live in a day when people may live in an utterly worldly manner, prayerless and carnal in all of their ways, and yet they are assured it's all right, you've accepted Christ, it's just that you're a carnal Christian. And the church is full, evangelical churches are full of these kinds of people. Multitudes are given the idea that they can accept Christ as their Savior and yet repudiate Him as their Lord, and still they'll get to heaven. Easy believism, cheap grace, as some expressed it, decisionism, superficiality. This is the great plague of Bible-believing churches in our day. And in this kind of a day, the Apostle Paul says to us, hold fast the Word of life. It is a day of confusion. It's a day of extraordinary confusion, religious confusion. And Paul calls us to hold fast the Word of life, hold fast the Gospel. against, on the one hand, the denials of liberalism and the superficiality of much of modern evangelicalism, hold fast the gospel in all of its integrity, in all of its purity, says the Apostle Paul. It is vital that we do that. And yet, we are not only to hold fast the gospel, we are to hold forth the gospel. And this is important too, isn't it? This is vital. We are not to fall into the trap of simply defending the gospel. We are not to get the mentality that says, circle the wagons and get behind those wagons and let's ward off all these enemies. And that's the end of it. No, no. We're to get beyond those wagons. We're to get out into the community with the gospel. Hold forth the word of life, says the apostle. Because these men and women out there are dying in sin, in ignorance, in unbelief, in darkness. And we need to really understand. You know, it's very difficult, isn't it, to break through certain mindsets, right? It was very difficult for even Peter the Apostle to break through the mindset that the Gentiles somehow were unclean and God wasn't interested in them. In spite. It's amazing this. It just never fails to astound me. In spite of the fact that Jesus had said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go therefore, he had said, and teach all the nations. He'd said that before he went to heaven. He'd said to them before he went to heaven, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. But Peter had such a mindset that he had nothing to do with the Gentiles, that he still hadn't taken the gospel to them by the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. Now we sometimes get into a mindset that we in Canada are in a Christian country, and of course the benighted souls in Africa, they're the ones we have to send missionaries to. Well, we do want to send missionaries to Africa, not advocating the opposite to that. But the reality is that there are nations on the continent of Africa far more Christian, if you want to put it that way, than Canada today. There are nations in this world that we consider and have got this mindset that they're mission fields, and of course every nation's a mission field, but these mission fields have now in many instances become much more committed to the gospel, and the gospel has permeated their society in a way that is not true today of this land of Canada. And we need to understand that the people that we're surrounded by are as ignorant of the gospel than many people in Africa or South America or wherever you might think. And we are to hold forth the gospel. We are to make the gospel known to these people. We are to be on the offensive with it. We are to propagate the gospel in every possible way we can. So from the pulpit, the gospel is to go forth. By means of television, where possible. And this morning was our broadcasts went forth this morning. The gospel is to go forth. By means of literature, the gospel is to go forth. By your witnessing, my dear friends, by you as individual believers, as part of this congregation, by your witness, wherever you are providentially as God places you, the gospel is to go forth. It must go forth. Now, it costs money to pursue some of these avenues. It's costing us money to keep this television program on. It costs money to purchase literature and give out literature and give literature to you and say, listen, take this, give it to your neighbours. It costs money. And so we have to be forthcoming, like the Israelites with the tabernacle and its need, bringing all that was needed that the work might be done. We have to be forthcoming in giving and giving and giving that the work might be done. But it's not only giving, it's effort as well, isn't it? It takes effort to get the gospel out. It takes courage, it takes you to say, I will be a witness as part of this congregation. I will be a witness. I will seek to bring people under the sound of the gospel. Hold fast, says Paul. Yes, but hold forth the gospel as well. Hold it out to people. Bid them to come, look at it. Talk about it with them. hold forth and hold fast. So what they are to be, well, they are to be children of God without fault. What they are to do, they are to hold fast and hold forth the gospel. But why are they to be and do these things? Well, the apostle tells us again in that 15th verse, and the answer is simply because Christ has set them as lights in the world. Look at verse 15. That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Christ has established his people as lights in the world. Well, what is the world? Well, of course, it is this globe on which we live. It is the society of which we're a part, but as most of you know well, the word world in the New Testament especially is used in a very peculiar way, very specific way. And I've sometimes put it this way, that the world is society organized apart from God and hostile to God. And I'm always interested to see what definitions people give of the world as it's used in the New Testament. And as I looked at a helpful little commentary on Philippians by Ralph Martin that was written back in the 50s, I thought he gave an excellent, little succinct and excellent definition of the world as Paul's talking about it here. You're shining, he says, as lights in the world. Martin says, the world is this. I quote, society alienated from God, blind to his presence, and hostile to his rule. That's excellent. That's what the world is in the New Testament. Society alienated from God, blind to his presence, and hostile to his rule. Now, it is in that world, a world blind to the presence of God, a world hostile to the rule of God, it is in that world that you, says Paul, as a congregation, and we as a congregation, are to shine as lights. But he tells us, of course, in that 15th verse, that this is a world characterized by crookedness and perversity. You see the words he uses there? In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Generation should be there rather than nation. It wasn't just the nation that they were in the midst, it was the generation. And oftentimes that some at least scholars suggest that this might be the whole idea of the human race. The generation of Adam. And certainly it's true that every generation is characterized by this in its fallenness, by crookedness and perversity. This is a dark world, my dear friend. You don't need me to tell you that, I'm sure. It's a very dark world, and it's getting darker, it seems, all the time, this world of ours. The crookedness and the perversity of the world in which we live, but it is in this world that we are to shine as lights. You know, we can't afford the root of escapism. Whatever form it might take, escapism mustn't be considered by us. You know, there's a lovely story, of course, I'm sure we've all heard it. I've heard it in different forms, actually, which is inevitable, I guess, with these stories that are told down the years and down the centuries of the lady. The mother who, many years ago, in a small home with many children, and it was difficult to find a quiet place. And she said, well, what she did when she wanted to get alone with God is she'd just take her apron and throw it over her head. And she'd just get in the corner with her apron over her head and she'd have a quiet time with God. Well, that's great, bless her heart, that's fine. That's okay, but you know, we have a tendency sometimes to look at the world and say, this is horrible, it's perverse, it's crooked, and we throw the apron over our heads and we say, I don't want to see it, I don't want to know it, don't tell me about it, I want nothing to do with it. Isn't that true? It's the way we are. Either that, or what we like to do so often, is to sit in our little evangelical enclaves and groan and lament the state of the world. Oh,
Isn't it a terrible world in which we live? Did you see that the other day in the paper? Did you read? Did you see that on the television? Did you? We had this great session of lamenting the state of the world in our little corner. Well, I'm not suggesting the world is not in a lamentable state, but my dear friend, the Word of God is here calling us to shine as lights in the world. And as the world gets darker, we are to shine all the more as a congregation and as individuals. That's what we're called to do. Now, about 10 o'clock last night, I went out for a walk. And as I walked over Nelson Park there, back, some of you know, back of our home, it's a nice walk there. As I walked, I thought, wow, it's a beautiful evening. It was still clear. It was lovely. It's lovely. Nice and clear. And there, over on my left, as I walked across the park, was the bright, shining moon. And then over here, there was a very bright star. It was just delightful. And I summoned all my astronomical skills together, which didn't take very long, and I looked at that moon and I said to myself, I can't see it, but the sun is shining. And I thought, how remarkable, it always shines, it never does anything but burn and shine, God's amazing creation, and that light that I'm seeing tonight is the reflection of the sun. That light is the sun reflected by the moon shining down on me and giving light. You know that, of course, don't you? That the moon gives only reflected light. And you see, my dear friends, the light that we must have as believers is light that comes from Him who is the light of the world. We must look to Christ. We must be devoted to Christ. We must be committed to Christ. We must see Him in His Word. We must see Him in our times of communion and fellowship with Him in prayer. We must get to know Christ more and more, gazing with unveiled face upon Him who is the light of the world, so that we then in turn become lights of the world also, because Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the lights of the world. And Paul says here, in this crooked and perverse generation, you shine, among whom you shine, as lights in the world. Oh, how desperately needy is our world. How desperately needful is it that churches should shine, holding forth and holding fast the word of life. Seeking to be blameless and harmless, seeking to be united in love together, that we might be and do what God wants us to be and do. Now, the Apostle Paul, though he had some concerns about this church, was obviously basically pleased with it. And you notice the way he puts this here. He doesn't say, because I want you to be as light shining in the world. He says, among whom you shine. You're doing it, he says. Among whom you are shining as lights in the world. How does the Lord Jesus Christ see our church this morning? As he walks amongst the candlesticks, the lampstands, the churches, does he see us as a light in a dark world? Oh, you see, every one of us individually should say, by the grace of God, I will do my part to make our church and our congregation to be that. What are we to be? Children of God without fault. What are we to do? Hold forth and hold fast the word of life. And why are we to do it? Because we are established by Christ to shine as lights in a dark world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that the word of
the Spirit this morning, through the Apostle, might affect us very powerfully and very deeply, that we might be what you would have us to be, do what you would have us to do, and that we might shine as light in a dark world. Help us to realize, Lord, it is our privilege to do so, as well as our duty. Pour forth your grace upon us, we pray, that we might do it for the glory of Christ and for the good of perishing souls. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, let us sing this closing 510, hymn number 510. Now, we will not be familiar with the words of this, but the tune you will be, and it's a very apt hymn, I think. Father, we come before thy throne, ready to hearken and obey the clear commands of Christ alone, thy Son, the life, the truth, the word. 510. As possible in the wing, just take a few minutes. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do indeed rejoice this day to say, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And we ask that you would send us forth now rejoicing in your word, and oh, give us believing and obedient hearts that we might apply it, so that through the application of your word we might be more conformed to the image of Christ and to that which you would have us to be and do. And may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ours today and forevermore. Amen.